instructions on how to walk, and that they're actually walking as God would have them, even though Paul, Silas, and Timothy were only with him for a short time. They used that short time to great advantage, and they had really held on to it, even though they had pretty limited knowledge. They weren't perfect, but they were certainly trying to do God's will to the best of their limited knowledge. And then Paul encourages them to do more, just as we should never be satisfied with our own knowledge of God and our place as Christians, but encourage holiness and constantly striving to know more, to be better, and to serve God more. And he points out that a God-pleasing life has both a moral and a social dimension that's characterized by holiness and love. And think back to Thessalonica at this time and the immoral culture that was around them, just a lot like today in every civilization. There's certainly an immoral aspect to it. But yet they were still pushing on. They had put off a lot of the idolatry that they had, but again, they still had some issues that they were trying to strive with, and each person was in their own, own individual walk with God and in different places in that walk and striving towards attaining this holiness and love for one another. Verses 2 and 3 talks about how the commands were given, the commands given were by the authority of Christ. Paul reminds them of that. And it kind of can point back to us that we need to be careful about where we get our authority from today. We can certainly have opinions of different things, but when it comes to doctrine and when it comes to actually biblical authority, the Bible is certainly our only source that we have. And it's always pertinent to go back to the Bible as our ultimate authority in order to be pleasing to God and pleasing to Christ. He encourages them to abstain from sexual immorality. Again, with most forms of temple worship idolatry, the sexual immorality was very prominent and was part of their culture and intertwined in them. Some of them, I'm sure, participated in that. So he was really encouraging them to stay pure and showing that there's no honor in this sexual immorality and directing them away from those forms of sin. And verse 6 points out that God is the avenger of injustice and sin, as opposed to taking things into their own hands. And, they were living under the Roman government and the Roman rule at that time. So I'm sure the political aspect of it was, Rome kind of would let Macedonia was a free city. So as long as they kind of obeyed the overall Roman rules, they were allowed to kind of set up their own rules for their region. But nonetheless, they still had to fall under that Roman rule. But he's still reminding them, no matter what the government say, God is the ultimate judge and avenger of any injustices. So we always fall under what God says. And then he talks more about sanctification in verse 7. So what does it mean to be sanctified? And we hear that a lot, but what does it actually mean when we say to be sanctified in a biblical sense? Be set apart. Yeah, from the world, absolutely. If the world is kind of sin and the opposite of holy, then God is holy. So yeah, to be set apart and to be different. Any other thoughts about sanctification or how it can apply in our lives today? Okay. Mainly they're just that set apart. That's certainly a good way to look at it. And then verse 8, he talks about how anyone rejecting the teachings that they are teaching is actually rejecting God and not man, since the teachings are coming from God. And when we are given instructions by others that have a foundation in the Word of God, if we reject them, then again, we're not actually rejecting the person. We're rejecting God and the Holy Spirit's instructions. So I think that certainly, to me at least, would put even more emphasis and credence on those types of instructions and to take them to heart even more. All right. So then now I think that was kind of where he said y'all left off. In the next section, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And that section starts talking about commanding to love one another. So I'd like to go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. It says, now as to the love of the brethren, You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So in verse 9, Paul is commending them for their love. That has been something throughout the entire book. Even when he starts the book, that he commends them for. They have certainly been a great example of this kindness and love towards not only their immediate group, but also all those in the region. And their example has spread throughout the region. People are aware of how this group is conducting themselves, and he commends them for that. But he says to not be content with where they are, but to excel even more and to encourage for more love. So what are some of the benefits that this group gets out of having the love for one another and that we can get for our love for each other and for those that we meet in our daily interactions?
Talking about love, it has many manifestations. I mean, it's obviously one of the help you grow. It's like exercising faith muscle. It helps someone else. Thinking of that in prayer, it's imitating Jesus, it's imitating God, which is the most important. It's God. So there's a sense of clean conscience and system of what you believe. And so definitely while you're helping them, you want to speak to God as well. And it is the second greatest commandment. So if we don't have that, then we can just get it.
Absolutely. Yes, like I said, what kept Christ on that cross was the love for us. And certainly, it's kind of one of those things, what you practice is who you become typically. And so if you are a very loving person and you're showing that love in all aspects of your life, people are going to want to be around you. They're going to want to certainly help you whenever you're in need. But that is going to become the essence of your nature is going to be love. And that compassion towards other people. And that will certainly reflect Christ, as Mr. Dempsey said. Jared? Right. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. That's a great point. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. But that's a great point talking about putting on the mask is, in order to truly love somebody especially that is different from you, you kind of have to open yourself up and you open yourself up to potential emotional hurt. And I guess in certain situations, if you're reaching out to someone maybe that you don't know or a situation to try to physically help somebody, there's always a potential for physical danger. Whenever we were back home last week, one of the things we were talking about was kind of looking at somebody and judging them really before you actually know who they are. And, I guess we kind of discriminate based on somebody's appearance or the situation that they may be in. You don't actually know that person, but you may be a little more fearful of approaching them or helping them, doing something something kind for them, and could be missing out on a great opportunity because if we just kind of judge people based on that initial impression, we can be wrong a lot of times. And we see Christ and the example that he always left from the people that he associated with. It's not like he came and went only to the rulers and leaders of the synagogue, That's what the Pharisees were constantly getting onto him about, of eating with these sinners, the tax collectors. And you know, as Christ said, it's not the well who need the physician. So he's the great physician and goes to those who are sick. But in spreading that love, we kind of open ourselves up to those things. Any thoughts about that?
The love that has one another probably is a real motivator in the walk that they're walking,
mm-hmm. too. Yeah. And you think about the physical circumstances they were under, as far as, I'm sure many lost their jobs or had to choose different occupations if they were in some type of a pagan system working for, you know, idol makers, whatever it might have been. And then the physical abuse that they many received, as we know throughout other congregations that we read about. So there's that love that kind of binds them together and helps them through those very difficult times. Just like today, even though we may not be physically beaten for the word of Christ, still bonding together and showing that love can encourage us and kind of help us through. Absolutely. Thank you. And then he talks about in verse 11 about how to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business. Stirring up trouble, quarrelsome person, they're not somebody that we really want to be around. But leading that quiet, loving life, and that can give that example. We think about today, and you always hear the squeaky wheel gets the grease, and you hear these people that are just really outspoken, loud, obnoxious. You kind of listen to them, but you don't hear them. You know, if that kind of makes sense. Yeah, you have to hear the words that they say just because you can't drown them out long enough. But that's usually not somebody that you're kind of following after and wanting to be around. And so that's what Paul is really giving them the encouragement to do is, show Christ through your life and being that, Christ didn't come in a overbearing fashion. You know, he showed it through love. And through his peaceable teachings, the way that he did everything. And so that's what he's really encouraging them to do. And then it goes into the hard, honest work. We're saying that, hard work should result in having enough to provide for ourselves and for others in need. And there's certainly nothing wrong with needing help or receiving help if you truly need it. But Paul is discouraging the laziness and dishonest gain. Is being discouraged. Think about Ephesians 4:28. It says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor permitting with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Again, I don't know what some of these Thessalonians, their previous occupations were, but it stands to reason that some of them may have came from dishonest professions, dishonest way of making a living, because that was the culture at that time. But Paul is telling him, you got to steer away from that. You put off that old man, and you've got a new life, and you're walking a new life. And this also, which leads to Paul's next point, that the walking properly amongst the outsiders. So who are the outsiders in verse 12 that Paul is referring to, who says behave properly towards these outsiders? Yeah, those outside the faith, right? And why would it be important to walk honorably and faithfully amongst them? Yeah, absolutely. Our example is one of the strongest things that we can have as a Christian. Like, someone may not know that you are a Christian, but by just coming out saying, it's not like you wear a sign on your forehead that says, I'm a Christian, but by doing certain things and abstaining from certain things, then we can basically have that sign around our neck showing everybody that we are different. We're kind of those set apart, the called and set aside. And then to give that encouragement. I know Mr. Dempsey's brought out many times when he talks about alcohol and, abstaining from alcohol, and that example that you have, how he was saying that, there's been people that have studied with him and ultimately obeyed the gospel who would not have done that had he, partaken of alcohol. So it's something very simple like that sets us apart completely. And really sets that example and sets that tone, and then lets God's word fully work through our lives. Any thoughts about that?
As a Christian, we can really become sheltered. We protect ourselves from the world. As we go out into the world, when we're at work, or when we go out into society, we see all these other things going on that are sinful. Those, they're not dedicating their lives to Christ and living right. And at work, I see it every day. Sometimes I'm naive to the fact of what they're really doing. I'm talking with customers or fellow associates and about the things that they're participating in. And I wonder, and I ask, why are you doing that? They kind of laugh over whatever, whether it be, you know, I talk to customers, framers that might be into drugs or things of that nature. To me, it's drugs are so far away. I don't know them. They're not around. But I'm talking to somebody that does drugs recreation. And I think that it's not a big deal. Or alcohol participated in these things that he's warned these people about. So we as Christians do live a sheltered life, and that's kind of what he's leading to here. We need to protect ourselves from those things and make sure that as we're walking out there in that life, as we're walking in our life, that we are standing out, that we are noticeably different, but not in an arrogant way, but right. In a way trying to shed the light of Christ upon others.
To that point of not being arrogant, that shows back the love. You're not going out there a haughty, proclaiming it, you know, that look how much better I am than someone else because I'm not doing these things. But our motivation for it is to live a godly life, to live a life that's like Christ, because obviously Christ didn't do those things. And to the point of drugs, we'll talk about it later about being sober minded. Obviously if you're impaired, you're not going to be of sober mind. That's a great point. And, I can see how easily it could creep into our lives because you're saying that you would talk to somebody who does drugs recreationally or any of these other, sins that we would think of. And they may seem like a fairly normal person on the outside, and you see how easily influenced we can be and how that can kind of creep in on our lives. Someone younger or naive, they could be more tempted to fall after that, thinking, well, it's not hurting them. At least you can't see on the outside at that point how it's hurting them as much. But we have to guard ourselves against that type of thinking to think that it's a victimless act.
Another thing I find interesting in talking to these people, they're normal people. They're just simple people. I see my God loves them because just often they have problems just like you and I have problems. They just make some bad decisions. We shouldn't stand back and judge and say, hey, they just need to stay away from those people. Push them out. They're normal people. They're just people with struggles and issues. We can bring them to Christ if we just slowly try to shed some light upon them and show them what Christ can do.
Yeah. Absolutely. And, typically with substance abuse, there is a void that someone is trying to fill. And, we all, without Christ in our life, we all have a huge void. But by replacing the substance abuse with Christ, then you'll fill that void and have much more joy than you ever could with abusing whatever substance it is. And so anyone that I've ever known personally that's had those addiction issues, there is always something that's kind of triggered that at some point in their life, and they're using that to fill a void or to try to dull some type of pain or hurt. But yet Christ, again, being the great physician, can fill all of those. Mr. Benson.
Yeah, I think the
grant
specifically said, he said it's seems to be increasing more and more. Said verse 11. Study to be quiet, do your own business, and to work with your own hand, that we may walk by promise before them that are without, and may lack up. This is why I know there is nothing specific here. He's talking about items. Christian, one area that we're going to set example. Responsible, that we're good stewards of what God has given us, ability to perfect. And the world looks at that good time as well. And how we use money, how we manage money, and do we pay our debts. And if we're constantly borrowing, as a benefit to the world, I don't think most people are of your money to get someone to get back. That person is kind of upset. Especially if this is the person who's up for it. know that you are like you can make that. So specifically, I think he's talking about a Christian is to be a good example of good work and the stewardship of not.
Yeah, and if you know, if we borrow money from someone and either have no intention of paying it back or don't, then you know, we're looked on as a dishonest person, and you don't want to bring that on Christ. You don't want people to think, well, you're a Christian, you borrowed something, you're not paying it back, you're not fulfilling what you said that you would do, so how can I trust you in anything else that you say? And instantly you sever that relationship and you set that very bad example. So that's a wonderful point. Absolutely. And you think about back to Paul earlier in the letter where he was talking about they work night and day, to physically support themselves. So Paul is not just telling them to do something that he has not been willing to do himself. Paul tried to work to physically support himself in his travels. Certainly he received support from others who were able to give that. But it's not like he was a lazy, idle person either. So he kind of practiced what he preached and is telling these folks. And I'm sure they remember that and appreciate that whenever it kind of gives more credence to it and gives more power behind his words, since I know Paul was actually able to do those things that he is telling them to do. So anything else on that section? Wonderful. Let's see. All right. Okay. And then one other thing, just this last point on verse 12. I don't really know where I got this point from. But anyway, I'm just going to bring it out. But it was talking about outsiders' wives. It's important to be good examples, have a good reputation. Thought about 1 Timothy 3:7. Talking about one of the qualifications for elders is to be thought of well by outsiders. So you have that influence. It doesn't mean that people always like us, be kind to us, if we have a good reputation. But Paul is earlier in the chapter, in chapter 2, you know, was defending his reputation and his motives for why he was doing what he was doing. But nonetheless, you know, that still shows us that if the leaders of a congregation are supposed to be thought of well by outsiders, we all should strive to do that. All right. Now we'll get into this next section. It's chapter 4:13. It really runs through chapter 5, verse 11. And it's talking about those who have died in Christ and the return of Christ. It seems that Paul addresses how our future should shape our present and how our hope in Christ should affect our lives. Seems that some were concerned about those who had physically died prior to Christ's return, and some may have even been martyred during this time. I don't really know, but we do know there was a lot of persecution going on. And so he's trying to give them instruction, hope, kind of lay more groundwork for what the return of Christ will look like, and giving them confirmation that Christ is certainly coming back. So we'll read chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, for as do the rest of those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall all be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. again, so he gives them this information and the comfort, and he talks about those who are asleep in Christ. It's interesting how he uses the term asleep since our physical bodies die, but the spirit lives on. And Paul uses sleep rather than dead, I feel like, to avoid some of this confusion. So the Greek word for dead is nekros, which means lifeless. And the Greek word for asleep, I'm going to butcher this, is koimisominos, or dormant. So you have these two different Greek words to portray two different meanings. And also I found interesting, so there was actually a Greek god of sleep, and there were hypnos, obviously where we get our term hypnosis from. I didn't realize that until studying this. But Christ also used this term asleep in John 11, verse 11 and 13, where he's referring to Lazarus. And he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And even after Christ's crucifixion, just this account in Matthew 27:52 talks about how the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So we see those same terms used. Obviously, Lazarus was dead. There was no question Lazarus was dead, but yet Christ uses that term asleep. And the same thing with these saints. If people were put in a tomb, you don't put a live person in a tomb. They don't stay there for a while, but they came out. So again, using this term asleep to refer to death. So one of the questions that I had with this is those in Christ have hope, and Paul encouraged them not to grieve due to these losses, not to these physical losses. So he is trying to show them that even though their physical bodies are dead, that this is temporary. The spirit lives on, and those in Christ, there will be that resurrection. There will be that reuniting with Christ one day. But anyway, so the question was, so is it wrong to grieve the loss of a loved one? And how should our hope that we have in Christ affect the way in which we grieve? What do you think about that? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Paul. Oh, sorry. It's Julia.
I think this is a point where we're showing God's sorrow for the loss of our family, but then yet we're also going, oh, we've got the mom passed away, where she went into Alzheimer's, a lot of my outside her friends didn't understand how to cope with it. And I said, I'm going to see her again.
Yeah.
She's going to be good Christ. Why wouldn't I want her to be here?
Right.
And they were like, whoa.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it sets that example what we're talking about. Yeah, absolutely. Paul is certainly not condemning our physical grief. We're all humans. We know that grief is very real, especially the loss of a loved one. Like Jared says, that separation, that not being able to talk to see them. But in Christ, we know we have that hope, and that's what Paul's trying to really encourage them to focus on. That yeah, the physical loss and that separation is terrible, and you feel like you might never go on and not be able to put one foot in front of the other the next day. But having that hope in Christ and knowing that reuniting will come at one point in time, that's what Christians can really rely on. And I think about some of the, I guess, happiest funerals. I don't know if you can ever, you know, use that term, but it's those of Christians, because you know that, like I said, after, you know, they have some type of suffering, that's over, and now they are with Christ. And so you can take that comfort and that joy in that and go forward.
It says, even as the rest, we have hope. So the world doesn't know the Lord. They don't know the hope that God gives. They don't know God's love. They don't know about His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. And, you know, they have different views of what happens after death. Obviously, some of them, they never have a different. Jesus But the world, you know, as a rule, they have no hope. There's a void. We don't grieve about that. We're glad. We understand that death is a comma, and it's being with the Lord. But, you know, yeah, grief is very much part of our life. I mean, look how long they grieve over people in ancient times. It could be 40 days. Grief set aside. They had mourners.
Yeah, you know, professional mourners, right.
They would be there at the service. Lazarus died.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, seeing the sorrow of people, of course, he knew he would raise Lazarus, but seeing the sorrow of people, the general condition of man, he wept. He wept over that. And so it's very much a part of our lives. And people say that there should not mourn. Well, that's ridiculous.
Yes.
This person contributed a lot to our lives, and they're going to be missed big time. They, whatever God enabled them to do, they were doing it. We're going to miss that. So this is an emotion and productive way. So there's nothing wrong with grieving that way.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And like I said, it's that void that you just can't feel, but you still have that hope and look towards it. Yeah, it's certainly hard. Absolutely. Any thoughts about that from anyone else? Yeah, I appreciate that.
I see in this that he sees these people grieving who don't have without the hope because they think it's over. Death is final. That's the end of everything. And so whatever they've done in life, it's the end of it. Nothing's accomplished. There's no hope in that. And I think that's why I use the word asleep up there rather than death. People are asleep in Christ. When we go to sleep, we expect to wake up. And so that's, I think that's kind of a comfortable way of saying here. We as Christians, we expect something beyond death. And those who don't have Christ, they don't expect it. We see a lot of that effect of that in the world around us, people living for the day, not living for the anticipation of being with God. And I think that's the contrast he's making there. We know something different. We have a different world. So therefore, we approach even death.
Yes. Yeah. And we can see that in any Christian facing some type of a long illness, so that they know what the end is going to be. You can see how they approach death. As opposed to someone who has no hope or has no hope in Christ. And I know seeing that throughout my life, it's always been really encouraging to see how they face that. And that's a great point about the expectation. Every night when we go to sleep, we expect to wake up. I mean, I guess we all know in the back of our mind, it's a possibility it might not happen, but it is that expectation. So it's interesting how Paul does use that with the expectation of asleep. And so in Christ, we have that hope. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right. Anything else on that?
It's a beautiful metaphor. The Bible uses it quite often. That is resting from earthly labor. Resting from earthly labor.
Yeah. And all the, I guess, the pain and striving that goes along with that earthly labor ceases, and you get that's what we call the eternal rest. Absolutely. Okay. And it talks about on verse 14. That he gives that hope that Jesus died and rose again. So God will bring with Christ those who have died in Christ. Again, just tying back Christ's death and kind of making it more personal. So verses 15 through 18, it summarizes the sequence of the Lord's return and reaffirms the information that was given to them. Those that are alive at the coming of Christ will not go before those who are dead in Christ. I heard somebody one time talking about the trumpet of the Lord and the shout of the angel, that it's not going to be something that's really subtle. I mean, are only Christians going to be able to see this? Is it going to be just an exclusive group that's going to know what's going on in this situation? No, it's not. There's going to be no doubt from anybody what is going on with this. And somebody said that the angel went, the shout is just going to be enough. That's going to be the words, like, it's over, enough. We've had enough, and now it's time for Christ to gain his own. Which I thought was kind of a neat thought behind that. But it talks about the Lord descending from heaven with that shout, the trumpet, and the dead in Christ rising first. And the imagery, shouting would be very familiar to those under this Roman rule. So under Roman rule, whenever Caesar would arrive or some, a very prominent figure, there'd be a delegation that would be sent before their arrival with great pomp and circumstance of shouting, proclaiming trumpets, whatnot, that Caesar was coming. And so it kind of uses that imagery and plays off of this, I guess, Roman culture that they've been under to give them this image that the true king is coming back. You have Caesar who pretends to be the king, but you actually have this true king when the Lord comes back, who's going to have really spectacular pomp and circumstance that everyone will understand, everyone will see, and it won't be hidden from anybody. And then we're talking about verse 17, those living in Christ will be caught up with the dead in the clouds to meet the Lord and always be with the Lord. So we talked about how it's not going to be a secret. But then verse 18 talks about to take comfort in the second coming and to comfort one another, that the hope in Christ should be our motivator for faithfulness and that we should comfort each other in this grief. As we talked about, it is temporary. Yes, this grief is bad, but we have that hope in Christ, then we continue to push forward. And it may be months, years. It's not like we're going to miss the person any less. So it's another, I guess, reminder and motivator that, after somebody loses somebody 6 months down the road, let them know that you're still thinking about them, that you still care for them, because that pain is still there in their life, and it's not going to go away anytime soon. Any other thoughts about chapter 4 before we? Yes, ma'am. Yes, and that's kind of where chapter 5 comes in, where it talks about like the thief in the night. Nobody's going to know. Everybody's going to be going about their normal lives whenever this happens. So, yeah, he gets down there and starts addressing a little bit more than that. Yeah, absolutely. Uh-huh. So that brings us into chapter 5. Read the first couple of verses. It says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are all saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness." I'm going to we'll stop right there in verse 3. Miss Mary, kind of what they were talking about. So epoch, I didn't actually know what that word meant, but it's talking about a notable period of time in history or in a person's life. So Paul is saying, you don't need to know, you're not going to know the exact day, you're not going to know the months, you're not going to know the period. It may not even happen during your life, which obviously we realize that it did not happen during any of these folks' life who read this letter initially. But it's saying what language does he use about how the Lord's going to return? We talk about the thief in the night. What do we think of with that? Does anybody know when a thief is coming? Yeah, unexpected. Because if you knew they were coming, you're going to take the appropriate measures to be ready for them. But for the most part, do we lock our doors? Yeah, I mean, sometimes we forget, but you're prepared. So I guess just like you prepare for a thief to try to kind of keep them away, we have to have that preparation for Christ. We don't know when Christ is coming back. So that's why it's so important to always be ready in our lives and to be prepared for that coming. As Miss Mary was talking about, saying that, people are going to be going about their daily business, going to be at work, going to be school, whatever it may be, whenever Christ does come back. And it's going to, nobody knows when that's going to happen. Think about from the teachings of Jesus, Matthew chapter 24, 36 through 51. So in this parable, he says, "But the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." So he's telling this is going to be when God is ready, when it is time, that's when he will send the Lord back and to call all of his own at that time. And, people can have this false sense of security during, in the anticipation up to that. But it says their destruction will come like labor pains and there will be no escape. You think about labor, when it happens, it happens. I know with our last one, it was midnight and Reg was like, okay, it's happening. So there's no stopping it. I was tired. I was like, let's wait 6-7 hours. Let me get a good night's rest. And that didn't happen. You can be walking through Walmart, but who knows when it's going to happen, but there's also no escape. That's the other part I think that I like about how he relates it to labor. Once labor starts, the baby is coming out one way or the other. The baby is coming. So there is no stopping this baby. And in the same way with the return of the Lord, it's going to come on suddenly, may not know when it's going to happen, and there is no stopping it. There is no changing anyone's mind. It's going to happen. And once God decides it's it. So again, shows why we certainly should be prepared. Any thoughts about those first couple of verses? Yeah. Yeah, and you know, throughout Noah's day, obviously building this giant ship, you know, people had to question it and wonder what was going on. So it's not like Noah kept it a secret, for the, and he lived separately, a different type of life than all those around him. But when it comes, it's over. Like I said, God shut the door, and there was no more. No. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, you know, that could be a certain reason that God shut the door rather than Noah. Like I said, you know, I'm sure Noah, just being a human, would have compassion and sympathy on that. We all know so many people in our own lives. They may not be Christians, but we still have a caring relationship. We care for them. And if you had the option to be able to open the door and let them in, I'm sure you'd be very tempted to do that. But yeah, that wasn't God's design, wasn't his will for that. So that's a great point. So this peace and safety, whenever he refers to that, that's also talking about some Roman issues called Pax Romana. And that's where Paul urges him to take comfort in the false peace and safety. The Romans, that was one of their propaganda techniques of saying there is peace and safety in Rome. In this empire, there is peace and safety. Which we know Rome fell, and so there truly wasn't peace and safety in that, and there is no peace and safety in any type of man-made or, you know, man-established government, but only in God. And so that's what Paul is kind of making a play off of that term when he urges them not to take comfort in this false peace. All right, and so we'll go with verse 4 through 11. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not, for we are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope, salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." So in this section, contrast light and darkness, which we see all throughout the Bible as saying Christians are not in darkness, and the return of the Lord will not overtake them like this thief. So Christians are sons of light and sons of the day and not of the night. So typically, what does the light and dark represent? Do we see that throughout Scripture? It's the relationship to those. Good and evil, yeah. So we always think about, even back to Genesis, chapter 1, verse 3, talking about the light of the world. And John chapter 1, 4 and 5 says, "In him," talking about Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And it talks about this moral purity, as God has no darkness in him at all. There is that separation. Now, when the light shines, it chases away the darkness. God is holy, cannot, and Paul has further encouraged him to live these holy lives, holy and sanctified. And so the light of Christ and the light of God pushes away all darkness, all sin, all evil, and it can't be around that, around the light. It also talks about let us not sleep, but be alert and sober. We think that sleep and drinking at night or getting drunk at night are referencing the darkness of sin as opposed to the Christian walk during the day. We think about this soberness, this clear mind, clear headedness. We think, what tools do we have to stay sober and alert? Does God give us for that? And like verse 8 here, where are some of the equipping that we have? Helmet of salvation is breastplate of faith and love and hope of that salvation. Paul had already commended them for their love and faith multiple times throughout this book. And it's just reinforcing their hope in this resurrection. And Paul's also used several times in Romans and letter to the Corinthians, this use of the helmet of salvation. And you think about it in Ephesians chapter 6, where he's trying to paint this picture of this spiritual warfare. The Thessalonians and anybody under Roman rule would be very familiar with what a soldier looked like. They would have their helmet, their sword, shields, breastplate, all these things to protect them and well equip them for battle or for protecting something. So he's using this imagery that they would certainly understand and what each piece of the armor stood for. God doesn't send us into battle without the proper gear or armor. He certainly will equip us through his word for all situations. And that's what we have each other for, to also be each other's armor and to be each other's supportive gear through certain situations. Any thoughts about that before we push forward? We only have a couple more minutes. So verses 9 through 11, it talks about how God has not destined Christians for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Christ. And whether they're awake, obviously being alive, or asleep, dead, we'll live together with him. And he has them to continue encouraging and building up one another. So Paul states that there will be wrath. With saying that there is God's has not destined Christians for wrath, it eliminates any doctrine or thought that will be saved no matter what path anyone takes or teachings that they follow. So obviously there's going to be this separation. You can see it multiple times throughout scripture that there will be a judgment and there will be two sides. They will be separated. And so we obviously know which side you want to be on and how to get there and following Christ. All right. I appreciate everyone's help today and comments, and we'll pick up, I guess, verse 12, finish out chapter 5 next week and start into 2 Thessalonians. Thank you.